Acts chapter 4. We'll take the time to read the first 22 verses from this chapter this morning. And with the Lord's Word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. And let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now for the Word of God. We thank Thee that it is inerrant and infallible, that it is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that by Thy Spirit Thou wouldst take Thy Word and bring it home to each and every heart today. Bring it home to my heart, dear Lord, and bring it home to the hearts of all who hear this day. And we pray that Thou wilt point us to our Savior, that Thou wilt convince us of His greatness, convince us of His salvation. And then may we, with grateful hearts, filled with joy, render obedience unto our Savior in accordance with Thy Word. Lord, I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life this morning. I am mindful of my inability and my unworthiness of the task before me. But I come to that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And I thank Thee that sinners plunged beneath that fount lose all their guilty stains. So Lord, wash away my sins and then fill me with Thy Spirit. Touch my lips with that coal from the altar and make me a vessel fit for Thy use. Grant that I may have strength of heart, clarity of thought and speech. Grant, dear Lord, that I may be a vessel in Thy hands, that I may be used of Thee, so that the message that goes forth today will not be perceived merely as a man-made sermon, but may it be perceived as that message that God would have for His people for this time. So, Lord, come and speak to us, we pray. We open our hearts to Thee and look to Thee to do us good. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, you may recall that this is in the setting now, in the context of the healing of this lame man. A miracle has been performed. People have been drawn together again. Peter has preached to them again. And it is in that setting, that idea is carried forth now into the fourth chapter. And you'll see that immediately as we read in verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power, or by what name, have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Amen. And we'll end our reading in verse 22 of Acts chapter 4. And we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. When I come to a section of Scripture like this, or when I study and analyze these portions of Scriptures, I try to break them into chunks that represent sort of a singular idea or sort of a paragraph, so to speak. And then I look for the main idea in that paragraph, and I try to analyze the paragraph based on what I perceive that main idea to be. And I think that we could say that we find the main idea for this section contained in verse 20 from what we've read this morning. Verse 20, where we have this testimony of Peter and John, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And I say I take this to be the main idea because this was the activity that they were engaged in when they were apprehended. They were arrested for speaking or teaching the things that they had seen and heard. And this is the issue that would be raised in the examination before that Jewish council. They're speaking the things that they had seen and heard. And this would be the point of contention in which they would refuse to submit to the dictum of the authority above them. We will continue to speak the things which we have seen and heard. So I think we have here clearly the main idea in this section of Acts chapter 4. Now these opening verses reveal to us something that comes as a surprise to some Christians, especially new Christians. We certainly learn here, and we have it vividly illustrated, don't we, that not everybody appreciates the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, it would be fair to say that there are some people that are openly hostile toward it. We certainly find that in our text today. I remember shortly after I was converted to Christ, I was most anxious to tell my friends about Christ. I thought they would receive the gospel the same way I did. I expected them to share in the joy of the blessings of discovering that you can be saved and you can know you're saved. You can be sure of eternal life and of heaven. When I was in for a rude awakening, they weren't interested in it. Nobody wanted to hear it. They didn't care for the gospel of Christ. I don't think it was until, maybe 2 or 3 years later that I learned of anybody among my peers of that time who had gained a saving interest in Christ. And I certainly rejoiced when I did hear of one, and I thank God for him. And to the best of my knowledge, he's going on with the Lord today. But it was a rude awakening for me as a young Christian that not everybody rejoiced in what I had discovered and certainly didn't see fit to appropriate it to themselves. When I look at this portion of the book of Acts, I realize something else that stands in contrast to our culture today, especially in the church. All too often when the church discovers that not everyone appreciates the gospel and that some groups are even hostile toward it, the church decides to take it upon itself to do what it can to placate that hostility. Now there's something natural and even something normal about that, I suppose you could say. After all, nobody likes to be unliked. Certainly no Christian wants to be thought of in an ill manner. And indeed, we're commanded in Scripture to pursue peace and to be at peace with our neighbors. Twice in Romans, Paul stresses this gospel precept when he writes in Romans 14 and verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." And a couple of chapters before that, in chapter 12 and verse 18 in Romans, where he writes, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." I'm afraid you know that there are some Christians that have the mistaken notion that they're supposed to be rude and obnoxious when they confront the world with the gospel. Some seem to take great delight in denouncing the sins around them and thundering forth the anathemas of God against everything they don't approve. It's as if they've forgotten what they once were, and that they themselves were in danger of hell fire at one time, and were it not for the grace of God being wrought upon their hearts, they would still be in the same condition. Where the church or the individual Christian loses, however, is when he succumbs to the temptation to compromise the message of the gospel in order to try to make it more appealing or in order to try to placate the wrath of those that are hostile against it. Let's try to analyze those aspects of the gospel that provoke such hostility, and maybe we can at the very least put them in the back burner. Maybe we can switch our emphasis upon things that are more appealing and try to lay in the background or put away in the closet somewhere those things that upset people and make them angry. And I'm afraid that the church, and I use that term in a very broad sense of the term now, the church in large measure has taken this road in the extreme. What we need to always keep in mind is that the gospel, by its very nature, is confrontational to sinful man. You can't possibly and effectively communicate the gospel and avoid this confrontation, because the gospel speaks of God's holiness and God's righteousness, and it also speaks of man's sinfulness. And those two things are confrontational toward each other. And we need to make sure that as we seek to give out the gospel, that it is the message itself that is confronting the sinner, and it is the message itself that provokes the antagonism rather than our own idiosyncrasies. Now, Peter and John were bold in the proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 13. We have a statement that indicates this. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," no doubt that these men were bold, but the boldness did not spring from some sort of self-righteousness. We noted in our last study that they disowned their own power and they disowned their own holiness as the grounds or the merit that enabled them to perform this miracle upon the lame man. They were bold, rather, for the truth concerning Jesus Christ. "You crucified him. God raised him. The healed lame man who stands before you whole now is the proof." Now that same verse, verse 13, tells us that the Jewish council marveled at their boldness. But they were obviously unmoved by it in their hearts. And so they commanded. They didn't suggest. They didn't argue. They commanded, and they backed their commandment with the threat of their force that the apostles cease and desist from the practice of preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. We have really in this chapter the first manifestation of opposition to the apostles. Up to this point, everything is going full steam ahead, so to speak. The Spirit has been poured out. The gospel has been preached. Multitudes measured in the thousands have been affected. But now we have the first account of opposition. And we have demonstrated for us in this chapter of Acts the strength of the convictions of the apostles in the heat of that opposition. We find the depth of their convictions revealed in our text when they answer the threats against them by saying, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They're compelled to speak. They were compelled to preach the gospel. It didn't matter what men thought. It didn't matter how people in high places responded. It didn't matter that they were now being threatened by a council that had the power to put force behind their threats. That didn't matter. Still, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I want you to see this morning the compelling power behind that boldness. The compelling power that led them to make such a stand. The theme I want us to think upon is simply this: the compelling power of the gospel. And the word I would leave with you this morning is simply this: the gospel compels us to speak for Christ. The gospel compels us to speak for Christ. It certainly compelled them, didn't it? It compelled Peter and John. It compelled the apostles. I think we'll see before we're done, it compelled many other people as well throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of the Bible. Now, how does it work? How does the gospel compel us to speak for Christ? And in order to answer that question, all we need to do is see from our text why the apostles could not help but speak the things they had seen and heard. Consider then with me in the first place that they were compelled to speak because of their conviction of the truth. They were compelled to speak because of their conviction of the truth. Look at the words again in verse 20, if you would. "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We cannot but speak. We can do nothing else but speak. We are compelled to speak the things which we have seen and heard. They are manifesting here, aren't they? Tremendous strength of conviction. Boldness and conviction in the face of a force that, at least humanly speaking, was more powerful than they were. We find in this narrative a great contrast, actually, between the apostles and the Jewish council. This council, according to verse 5, was made up of the rulers and the elders and the scribes. These men were the religious leaders. I suppose you could say here is where you would find the seminary professors. They were the scholars. They were the ones that were devoted to the study of the Bible. They were supposed to know the book. These were the men, not necessarily the individuals, but the body of men that Herod would call upon at the time of Christ's birth so they could explain to him where Christ would be born. And they could explain it. They knew their Bibles that well. They were trained in what the book said. The apostles, by way of contrast, Peter and John in particular, are labeled as unlearned and ignorant men. Which is not to say that they were lacking in intelligence, but they simply didn't have the same training as this Jewish council any more than the members of this Jewish council could explain to others the business or the procedures of the fishing industry. And the nature of that situation, One body being the trained experts, the other being the untrained and ignorant men. The nature of that situation would have made it very natural, and I think the Jewish council probably expected that all they needed to do is remind these apostles about this contrast and this difference in authority, and the matter would at once be decided. And this is implied by the question they raise in verse 7. Look at it with me in Acts 4 and verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" You have no authority, they were saying in effect. We're the ones with authority, and we certainly didn't delegate any authority to you. And apart from our authority, you have no right to preach or teach in this name or in any name. You must listen to us. We're the experts. We're the ones that devote ourselves to studying the issues of religion. You, on the other hand, are unlearned and ignorant fishermen. Now, when you realize this contrast, and when you see in the question raised by the council in verse 7, the assertion of their authority and their challenge to any other authority, then you can appreciate the boldness behind Peter's reply to their question in verses 8 to 12. And look at those verses with me. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What a bold response, especially in the face of an assertion of authority. Now, all of a sudden, this examination is not going very well at all. This Jewish council who apparently thought all they need do is remind them of the contrast and who has the authority and who doesn't, that ought to settle the issue. But it didn't settle the issue, did it? They are met with bold defiance. Now all of a sudden this examination isn't so easy. How could this happen? These fishermen are defying our authority, and they're defying it with boldness. And to make matters worse, there's a lame man who's been laid outside the temple for many years, and now he's standing on his feet beside them. And what can we say to that? Well, this calls for a special conference. The apostles must be escorted out of the council chamber so these men can deliberate over the matter of this bold defiance of their authority. We've got to make them realize we're serious, they reason among themselves. We better threaten them, and we better be prepared to carry out our threats, they reason among themselves. But when Peter and John are called back to the council chamber, the members of that council discover to their dismay that in spite of their threats, these men won't back down an inch. They won't budge. "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now this is the stand and the language of conviction. What had they seen? The answer is obviously they had seen Christ. They had seen his miracles. They had seen him cross the stormy sea. Indeed, Peter was able to cross that sea to meet his Savior until he took his eyes off him. They had seen him, in a word, still that storm. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him heal the blind and restore hearing to the deaf. Peter and John had seen him gloriously transfigured before them in the mount. They had seen him raise the dead, and they had seen him arisen from the dead himself. Oh, they had seen a lot. And what had they heard? Well, the same answer. They had heard Christ. They had heard Him explain the Scriptures to them. They heard Him explain what had baffled the Jews for centuries, how that Christ must first suffer and then enter into His glory. They had heard from Christ that the awful tragedy of His crucifixion was in fact in keeping with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They saw with their eyes and they heard with their ears, and perhaps most importantly, they understood from the Scriptures the truth of Jesus Christ. You remember that text back in chapter 1 and verse 3? Why don't we look at that for a moment? Chapter 1 and verse 3, where we read, "To whom also He," that is Christ, "showed Himself alive after His passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." They heard and they saw Him then also, didn't they? I raised the question when we considered this text in our very first study from Acts. What made these proofs infallible? He showed Himself alive to them after many infallible proofs. What made the proofs infallible? And I answered that question by saying that it wasn't merely their first-hand eyewitness experience of these things. It was their experience together with their understanding of the Bible which rendered the proofs infallible. There was both objective and subjective proof that Christ had died according to the Scriptures and had risen again. It was revealed in the book, and they saw and heard Him. That's infallible proof. And nothing short of that, really, is what renders that proof infallible. And this explains the boldness of the apostles before the Jewish council, doesn't it? They were convinced that Christ was real and the gospel was true. Paul would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, 'I believed, and therefore have I spoken,' we also believe, and therefore speak." There's a statement that transcends the ages, doesn't it? We believe, and therefore speak. We, having the same spirit of faith, that text begins. That spirit of faith is traceable back to ancient times, isn't it? Paul is quoting from the 116th Psalm, the 10th verse, when he makes that statement. Back then, you could say then, the psalmist believed and therefore spoke. Paul himself in the New Testament times believed and therefore spoke. Peter and John in our text believed and therefore spoke. The challenge then to you and me becomes very plain, doesn't it? Simple question. Do we believe? Do we manifest the same spirit of faith? If we do, then we'll speak. We'll be compelled to speak. Nothing will be able to keep us from speaking. It will be our conviction that we must speak the truth about Jesus Christ. The psalmist saw Christ with the eye of faith. Peter and John saw Christ with the fleshly eye, but also with the eye of faith. In our day, we see Him with the eye of faith as He's revealed to us in the Scripture. And we hear Him with the hearing of faith as His Word is expounded to us. And the result should be the same. Where there is the sight and hearing of faith, there will be the same spirit of faith. And that spirit will compel us to speak because it is our conviction that Christ is real and the gospel is true. The gospel then compels the believer to speak. It compelled the apostles to speak. It compelled them to defy the authority of the so-called experts because it was their conviction that the gospel was true. Would you consider with me next that the gospel compelled them to speak because of their recognition of the need? They spoke because they knew the need. Look at verse 12. It's a text that we all know. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I've been emphasizing in our studies that Peter was confrontational in his preaching. He's the same way now before this Jewish council. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, here he is charging them with the worst conceivable crime that the Jewish mind could imagine. You crucified him, he says. Why this negative emphasis? Today's Christians ask. Why doesn't Peter instead try to be more culturally relevant? Isn't this what we're told we need to do? I had an interesting exchange with a man earlier this week. We got to talking about the subject of church, and I asked him where he went to church. He goes to a place called the Garden. Anybody ever hear of the Garden? It's actually in the Beef and Boards restaurant where they meet on Sundays. They call it the Garden. And he was very enthusiastic in telling me about this church. They actually meet there in the restaurant on Sundays, and they have a live band, and they have all of this high-tech multimedia equipment, various screens that they're able to set up on the spot. And it sounds like they put on quite a show. This man was certainly enthusiastic about it. He said they have three services on a Sunday, and over the course of those three services, they might draw 900 people. And besides that, and he told me this made it very tempting, they have coffee and donuts. Wow, that's where I want to go. Not on Sunday, though. And he told me that I ought to come and I ought to visit there sometime. Very enthusiastic about telling me about this church. I found it interesting, however, that this man had nothing to say about the actual message that was conveyed through all of this state-of-the-art production equipment. But he could speak at length about everything that went into producing the message, whatever the message was. And I can't help but wonder if that may be a common trend among people that go for the show. They can talk about the high-tech, state-of-the-art equipment that's used to convey the message, but they have little or nothing to say about what the message is actually being conveyed. What is the message? This certainly, I suppose, is a way to avoid confrontation and have some kind of appeal to be culturally relevant. But the point I want to make now about Peter's confrontational approach to preaching is that he preached the truth not because he enjoyed being confrontational, not because there was something about him that compelled him or in which he took great delight just in being obnoxious, so to speak. No, he was confrontational. He was willing to be confrontational because he recognized the need. Look at how far-reaching his burden was. Remember now, he is speaking to the Jewish council and he says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel." Oh, I want all Israel to know what I have to say. He says in verse 10, "Let this message be sounded far and wide. You need to be saved. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That was his burden. That was his desire. Not merely to fly in the face of authority for the sake of it, but he had a message. His subject was salvation, and he had the desire and the burden for men and women throughout Israel to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he was willing to be confrontational in order to convey that message. Peter's burden was for their salvation. His burden was not merely to charge them with the awful crime that they had in fact committed. Oh, there's no point in trying to make men feel guilty if you have nothing for them once they're convicted of their guilt. A man surely must face the guilt of his sin, and Peter was not reluctant. We've seen this repeatedly, haven't we? Peter was not reluctant to charge them with the guilt of their sin. Salvation has no meaning unless you understand the guilt of your sin. And because of the sinful nature of man, the gospel confronts men with the guilt of their sin, but the gospel doesn't stop there. It only begins there. Peter knew the saving power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It is because he knew the need that Peter would confront them. This is what should compel us to speak for Christ. We know the need. We know what men and women need and what boys and girls need. Paul would be no less confrontational than Peter. In fact, in some respects, I suppose you could argue Paul would even be more confrontational with the Jews than Peter. Especially when he revealed to the Gentiles that they were brought in as joint heirs to the promises given to the Jews. Oh, that was highly provocative. But Paul would not relent from confronting them along those lines. And yet, what was Paul's testimony? Why would Paul confront those in his own nation? Well, he tells us himself in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And in chapter 10 and verse 1 of Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We know the strength of this burden by Paul's words. He could wish himself accursed from Christ for his brethren. We know the strength of his burden from the example we'll see later in the book of Acts when Paul journeys to Jerusalem against the advice of his peers, arguably against the command of the Holy Ghost himself. Why? Because he had such a burden. He had such a desire for their salvation. He knew what they needed, and he knew he had the message they needed. He knew, like Peter knew, that there is salvation in no other name but Christ. And that's the name we possess and must make known because we know the need. Paul then saw the need. Peter saw the need. Men need to be saved, and there is but one way of salvation, and it is through Christ. I wonder this morning, do you see the need? Do you see it for your own heart and life if you're here without Christ? Do you carry the burden for others if you are with Christ? Are you convinced that there is salvation in no other name? For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you see the need, then you'll be compelled to speak for Christ. Indeed, you'll say the same thing that Peter and John said. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Oh, may it be said of this church that we see the need and carry the burden and believe the truth that Christ can and Christ will save sinners. So the gospel compels us to speak. We're compelled by the conviction that we have the truth. We're compelled by the recognition of the need. Consider finally that the apostles were compelled by the gospel because of their desire for obedience. Because of their desire for obedience. Verse 19. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Oh, we must obey God, Peter and John are saying. We have to hearken to God. We obey God first. If we could cross-reference this text to what we have in Chapter 5 and verse 29, there we read, we ought to obey God rather than men. Oh, they had a desire to obey. This was their desire. We've already seen that Peter and John's boldness led them to defy the religious authorities that ruled Israel. Now, lest we get the wrong idea about the apostles and about Christianity, let me insert here the clear teaching of the Scriptures that we are to submit to authority. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, Paul writes in Romans 13 and verse 1. What we find in Acts 4 is an exception to the rule and not the rule itself. Christians are not anarchists. We do not believe in defying authority. In fact, Christians should be, of all people, the most conscientious and responsible citizens that a nation can possess. The reason Paul cites for this submission to authority in Romans 13 and verse 1 is that the powers that be are ordained of God. And what we learn from the example of Peter and John is not that we forsake authority. The exception comes really not in defiance to authority, but in submission to a higher authority. The gospel compels us to hearken to God. The gospel compels us to obey God. I had a chance a few weeks ago, I may have referred to this along the way, but a few weeks ago I had a chance to witness to a young lady at the car wash. She equated Christianity to going to church and going out soul winning. And she frankly admitted that she had no desire for those things. I think she has the mistaken notion that Christians have to willingly become like high pressure salesmen and go and coax people into coming to Christ and coming to church. I told her that no Christian has to force himself to do things he has no desire to do. The mark of the Christian is that he has gained the desire to obey God. He's gained a new desire. And he's merely following his desires when he renders obedience to God. This is the greatest benefit, you know, to Protestant Bible-believing Christianity. We do not render obedience in order to gain something from God. We never could render the kind of obedience that would merit anything from God. We obey because we've gained the desire to obey based on what Christ has freely given us or on what God has freely given us in Christ. Now, there are some segments of Christianity that give you the impression that obedience is a dirty word among those that are saved by grace. To suggest obedience is to bring the believer into bondage. A call for obedience is a call for legalism, they reason. To preach obedience is to preach salvation by works, they would suggest. And whatever you do, don't even hint at the possibility that the moral law of God in the Old Testament might serve to guide the few that choose the enslaving path of obedience. This kind of thinking, you know, fails to take into account how the gospel works. The driving force behind gospel obedience is our love to Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He shed His blood for us. We love Him because He saved our souls from hell. We love Him because He fulfilled the law in its precept and penalty for us. And the natural and spiritual response to Christ's love is simply this: Lord, what wouldst Thou have me do? Thou didst come and live for me and die for me. Thou didst shed Thy blood for me. Lord, I belong to Thee and I love You for what You've done for me. Lord, what wouldst Thou have me do? To which the reply comes from Christ: If You love me, keep My commandments. That's not really such an unreasonable demand for love, is it? After all, we no longer fear the dread of those commandments. Their condemning power has been taken away. And the law reveals to us the beauty and the character of our God and the beauty of holiness. It's no wonder David would say on at least three occasions in the 119th Psalm, "Oh, how love I Thy law." And in connection with this love and with the conviction that we have the truth, with the recognition that we have what men need, we feel compelled to speak for Christ. We've been commanded by Him to take this gospel into all the world. I love my Savior, and so I want to make every effort I can to communicate this gospel. And so this morning, do you feel compelled to speak for Him? Do you believe that Christ is real and that the gospel is true? Or are we following cunningly devised fables? Do you believe you found the truth of God in the gospel? Do you believe that in His providence, God leads you to those who are in need of what you have? I know I probably referred to this in the past too, but it has struck me so powerfully when David DeCanio puts out his prayer letters and he solicits the people of God to pray for various individuals that he is trying to bring to Christ. He different times throughout those letters asks the question, if you won't pray for them, who will? And that's a good question. But you know, we can make the application another way. If you won't endeavor to reach them, who will? If you won't sow the seed, who will? We believe, Paul says, therefore we speak. The psalmist said it, and Paul said it, and all the apostles and saints throughout history have demonstrated the truth of it. We believe, and therefore we speak. Oh, may we be compelled then to speak for Christ. May it be the breadth and length and depth and height of His love that so compels us to speak for Him. May our hearts be filled to overflowing with the joy and the peace and the benefits of His salvation, so that there will be ignited in our hearts a compelling force to make His name known. We're all missionaries, you know. I've heard it said, this is a pretty common thing, you hear this a lot, some people who put signs over their doors that read, when you go out from this door, you are entering into the mission field. And you know, in a sense, that's really true of each one of us. God has placed each one of you in a particular place where you have a particular sphere of influence. And there are souls around you that you have to believe that God, in His providence, after His sovereign good pleasure, has put you into contact with. Oh, pray for those souls and endeavor to speak a word for Christ to those souls, as the Lord gives you opportunity and grace. And may it be His love and the sense of gratitude in our hearts that so compels us to speak. Let's close in a word of prayer.